concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that the day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember when I was with you and I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed in the proper time. For the secret power of the lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till it is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They will perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted.
Well, please keep your Bible open at that page. Thanks very much, Emmanuel, for reading it for us. We're looking at feeling unsettled or alarmed from 2 Thessalonians. Feeling unsettled or alarmed. How would you feel if someone convinced you that this life is as good as it gets and it's never going to be any better, that there's nothing to look forward to, that there's no hope that things will get better than they are? If someone really got into your head and got into your thinking, I know many of us here believe in eternal life, most of us here believe that, but supposing someone got in your head and you started to doubt that and wonder about that, and think, well, maybe this is all there is, maybe this is all we get. Well, there's lots about life that I enjoy. Cambridge is a great place to live, there are good things, but it would be really unsettling, wouldn't it, to think that all the problems and difficulties in life aren't going to be fixed. I mean, there are nice things. There are holidays, and there's falling in love, and there's friends, and even just a nice meal and a movie or a walk in the countryside. But there's so much that is not okay. There's disappointments. There's failure. There's illness. There's isolation. There's loneliness. There's boredom. And as our lives get closer and closer to the end of our lives, it's alarming to think that things are never going to be any better than they are now. And we look at the state of the world. We had this cartoon Sujit showed us a few weeks ago. If you like to look at the big picture of things, it would be easy to feel quite unsettled and alarmed by these series of crises that seem to be looming over us and growing worse and worse. Take away the hope, take away the future, take away eternal life. Well, it's no wonder the Bible uses those words from our reading, chapter 2, verse 2, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. Unsettled and alarmed. You see, that's why this letter was written. Because here you've got some Christians who believe in eternal life and believe in Jesus, and they're going through a lot of difficult times, but they're okay with that because they know where they're heading at the end. But then someone tells them, no, it's all for nothing. They were told actually Jesus had already come back and that they hadn't noticed. And the reason that is unsettling and alarming is because if that were true, of course it's not true, if that were true, then that means that their problems are not going to be fixed, and you hardly really notice the difference when Jesus has come back, and they're still going to carry on suffering and struggling. So that was unsettling and alarming for them. So Paul writes them this letter. This is actually really what the whole letter is about. In chapter 1, it was Paul starts the letter the way he starts lots of letters, with greetings at the beginning, then with some thanks, and then with some prayer. But now he's got to the actual point that he wants to make in the letter as a whole. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's writing to them about. He says, let me start my main point now. I want to talk to you about your hope. I want to talk to you about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the big point that he's making is simply this: Jesus really will come. Jesus really will come. That's what he wants them to understand. Don't believe those who doubt it. Don't believe those who deny it. Things really will be put right and fixed, and it really will be worthwhile in the end. That's what he's saying in those first couple of sentences. Let's read them again at the start of chapter 2. Page 1189. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Paul mentions two things in verse 1. The coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. And when do those two things happen? Well, he says in verse 2, on the day of the Lord. One day, and two big things happen. One event. It's a day the Old Testament always said would come. Jesus spoke about it himself as well in the week before his death. Paul has told the Thessalonians about it before. He's written about it before, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He's written about it, and now he tells them again about that one day. And it is a good day because, verse 1, Jesus is our Lord. He can say that to these Christians. He can say, we know Jesus. We've made Jesus our Lord. We've put him over us in charge of our lives. He's our Lord. He's our Jesus Christ. And that means that when he returns, when he comes back to this world, we'll be gathered to him. We'll be protected by him. We'll be with him and safe with him forever. We may have hard lives. Right now, we're not gathered. We're scattered. Christians all over the place, in amongst other people. Sometimes marginalized, sometimes misunderstood, sometimes mistreated, but Jesus comes to gather us. And Paul says to them, don't let anyone convince you that that is not going to happen. Even if they say they're getting it from me, from Paul, from one of the writers of the Bible, even if people tell you that actually the Bible doesn't say this and Paul doesn't think this, don't believe them when they say that. You see that in verse 2? We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us. Allegedly, supposedly. Even when Paul first started to write his letters, right from the beginning, people were misquoting and distorting what he was saying and causing people to feel unsettled. Allegedly from us. They claim that we said it, but we didn't say it. They say they got this from us, but it's not what we believe and not what we teach. Verse 2, you know, even if you hear it as a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, verse 2. So don't believe these people if they stand up in a church gathering and say, I've had a prophecy, I've had a word from the Lord telling me that this is what's really going to happen, that this is what Paul really taught in the Bible. Don't believe that. Don't believe the rumors passed on by word of mouth. Even if they come up with a fake letter or a forgery, don't believe that. That's why Paul signs 2 Thessalonians at the end. So I'll just turn over the page for a moment. The bottom of page, the next page, chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. In other words, Paul is saying, this letter's from me, and you're going to have to recognize my handwriting. Compare it to the other letters that I've written. This one is definitely from me. Don't believe it if someone claims to have a message from me. Check that it really is from me. Because these other people, what they're doing in verse 2, is they, chapter 2, verse 2, is they are asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. And if it's already happened, then this is as good as it gets. Nothing gets better than this. Now, there's a group called the Jehovah's Witnesses that have often announced big things that are going to happen at the end of history. And they've often put dates on that, and then the date has passed and nothing's happened. So they predicted that in 1799, in 1874, again in 1878, then again in 1914. But of course, in 1914, something big actually did end up happening. It was the start of the First World War. And perhaps that's why Jehovah's Witnesses are now quite a well-known worldwide movement, whereas lots of other groups who said the same thing have just been kind of slightly ignored because it hasn't come about. But they say that in 1914, Jesus, they predicted he was going to come, and they say, well, he did actually come, but not in a visible way, not in an obvious way, not in a way that anyone would notice, but he is actually already reigning. I don't know whether anyone ever tried to convince you that the day of the Lord has already happened. But even if they haven't, plenty of people will say to you, well, the day of the Lord, it's not really a thing. It's not really true. It's a bit of a myth. Or they'll just ignore it and not talk about it. I wonder how many Christian churches are that sort of say Christianity on the front of the church, but actually when you go in, you just don't hear anything about eternal life or about the hope that we have for our future. Plenty of things about what we should do in this world, in this life, and they may well be right about that. They're saying good and helpful things about how we need to love our neighbour, how we need to kind of campaign for justice and improve society. But just very little mention of eternal life. And groups like that, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or whether it's just a more traditional church that has sort of lost sight of that hope, whoever it is, they will always say they're getting it from the Bible. They'll read the Bible at their meetings. Someone like that comes knocking on the door. They'll memorize lots of sentences from the Bible, and they'll give you those sentences, not in any particularly logical order, but they'll throw sentences from the Bible at you out of context. What they won't do, though, is they won't sort of read through what Paul wrote. They won't say, let's read this letter from the start of the letter to the end of the letter, and let's figure out what he believed in and what he was really saying. Jesus will really come. He really will come. That's the big point Paul is making. And how does he convince them of that? Well, he says, well, look at how things are now. That is not how they're going to be. Jesus really will come. Until then, the forces of evil are hidden. Paul says, look, the day of the Lord, it can't have happened yet. You haven't missed it. Because evil forces are still at work in our world. People still don't see evil for what it is. But when Jesus does return, they will see. It will be seen for what it is. So chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until. You see the logic there, that big word, until. You haven't missed it. It can't have happened because that day won't happen until. And what is going to happen when the day of the Lord does come? Well, something is going to be revealed. That word is there in verse 3 as well. Lawlessness, evil is going to be shown up, exposed, brought out into the open. It's going to be revealed, and it's doomed to destruction. It's going to be shown up and exposed and destroyed. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming to be God. Now, later on in verse 7, Paul is going to talk about the secret power of lawlessness that is already at work. That's verse 7. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. So behind the scenes, Paul thinks, there are kind of evil, disordered, lawless, anarchy kind of forces, but they're secret. They've not yet been revealed, so people are often fooled by them because they might look okay to a lot of people. Those things are still hidden and secret, and Jesus hasn't come, and shown everyone what's really happening. He hasn't revealed the truth. And that's how you know that Jesus hasn't come back. Because wickedness and evil is carrying on, and people have not realized it. And they've not seen, Jesus has not yet exposed it and sorted it and fixed it. That's how you know Jesus hasn't come back. And then Paul gives one example of that evil. He talks about a man of lawlessness in verse 3. And we know from verse 4, this person wants to be worshipped. He thinks he's really important. He thinks he's more important than God, better than any other religion. And he sets himself up in the first century temple of Jerusalem. He sets himself up in the temple, Paul says. Now, Paul doesn't say who he means. Paul doesn't mention a name here. And he doesn't need to mention a name because the people that he's writing to already know, because they're partway through a conversation about this. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? So they already know what he's talking about. They've talked about it before. Paul knows, the Thessalonians know, but we don't know. The best we can do is guess. It's always like that, actually, when you read someone else's letter or message. So this week, for example, I wrote to my brother saying, I'm really looking forward to seeing you on Saturday at the Beast. Now, I'm guessing most of you will largely understand my message to him. You'll get the big idea. Obviously, I was going to meet my brother. I was looking forward to it. What you might be puzzled by is, what did I mean when I said I was going to meet him at the Beast? Now, you could guess. You could even make an educated guess. You could say, well, I know Frank a little bit. He's into his Marvel superheroes. Isn't one of them called the Beast? Or I think I heard once that there's a fairground ride called the Beast. Maybe they were going to a fun fair. But you won't actually know for sure what that little detail meant. It doesn't really make a lot of difference. But it's a detail that you won't fully get because you're hearing someone else's message. Well, I can tell you what the Beast is. It's a restaurant in London. It's the name of the restaurant. That's where we were meeting. But I can't tell you who the man of lawlessness is because I'm not Paul and I'm not the Thessalonians. No one actually knows. People do have a go at guessing, but we don't know. It actually doesn't matter that we don't know because this is something that happens a lot. It happens a lot in the Bible. The Bible mentions quite a few different people in those times who did exactly this. One of them is mentioned in Daniel. A different one is mentioned in the Gospels, in Matthew, for example. Yet another one is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And Paul might be writing about one of those, or he might have someone else in mind altogether. We don't know. It doesn't matter, because it happens, sadly, a lot. John calls these people antichrists. He uses that word because they're anti-Jesus. They're against Jesus. They're fake versions of Jesus. They're frauds that want to think they're really important and want everybody to do things their way. Here's what John says about it later in the Bible. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. In other words, there isn't only one Antichrist at the end of history. Even before that, right from when John wrote that in the New Testament, there have been many Antichrists that are already active in the world. In the 7th century, Christians thought the Antichrist was the prophet Muhammad. You can understand why they would think that. He was setting up a whole new religion and trying to destroy Christianity, which he thought was a terrible thing. Or in the 16th century, Christians thought that it was the medieval Catholic Church hierarchy, and especially those who were popes, who were the Antichrist. You can see why people thought that. They were telling everyone what to believe and saying that you can't really even know God without the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And they were kind of putting themselves in the place of God, saying, worship us instead of Jesus. In the 19th century, people said it was Napoleon. In the 20th century, they said it was Adolf Hitler. If you look at Christian websites and magazines today, you'll see plenty of suggestions of who might be the Antichrist. And maybe you can even think of a few candidates yourself that you think might qualify. But none so far have turned out to be the Antichrist that John mentions at the end of history. They all got away with it. You know, none of them, but Jesus didn't arrive in their lifetime and show them up to be the Antichrist and destroy them. So they weren't the Antichrist in that sense. And yet maybe it's better to say that actually all of them were Antichrists. See, that's the point here. In every generation, Satan has his man, so to speak, his man of lawlessness. In every generation, every part of the world, in every place, amongst every group of people, Satan will be working through someone to get people away from Jesus, to follow that person instead of Jesus. And Paul says, look, you'll know the end when it comes, because the wonderful thing is that all of those will be shown up and exposed as dangerous fakes, as frauds. Everyone will know that. At the moment, you've maybe spotted it, a lot of people haven't. Everyone will know it, because Jesus will come and make it clear and reveal them and destroy them. Jesus will really come. Until then, the forces of evil are hidden. That's verses 3-5. And also, until Jesus comes, the forces of evil are restrained. That's verses 6-8. As bad as evil can be, it is held back. It can't do its worst. And in the end, it will be defeated. I think that's what Paul means. So verse 6, Paul says, "And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way." Again, Paul says in verse 6, "And now you know," to the Thessalonians. Again, Paul knows, and they know, but we don't know. Again, he doesn't tell us. He tells us there's a man of lawlessness. Someone, something is holding him back. But Paul doesn't say who is the man of lawlessness. He doesn't say who or what is holding it back. And again, a lot of people guess. Could be the Holy Spirit and the church. It could be the preaching of the gospel. It could be something like that that's holding back lawlessness. For what it's worth, my own guess is that the man of lawlessness is held back by law. By law and order. By governors and by governments. Because that is what happened to Paul and to the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17. They became Christians. There was a riot, a mob. Attacked them. People were so angry that they'd become Christians, and they would have been serious harm if it wasn't for the law and order in that place that controlled the situation and enabled the Christian church then to be able to carry on safely. That's what happened to Paul and them, and that is the kind of thing Christians can expect in every generation. Lawlessness and evil, things that are unsettling and alarming, are going to happen. But there will be something to hold it back, something to restrain it, because God is in charge of what happens. And he has set a day when those things will be destroyed, and until then, his people and his church will carry on. Chapter 2, verse 7. "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." In other words, when Jesus comes, and there is no need for law and order or for any of the things that restrain evil in this world. Why is there no need for them? Well, because verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." Everyone will know. We won't be able to get away with it anymore. "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." We thought about that wonderful day last Sunday. We talked about people marveling at Jesus and the glory of Jesus. And this verse is talking about the splendor of Jesus. On that day, Jesus will be obviously the one to love and adore. And any fakes will just be exposed as cheap imitations. And what's more, Jesus will remove them from this world. Now that is reassuring, isn't it? When we're unsettled, when we're alarmed, when we see people who seem hugely powerful and influential, and everyone seems to be fooled by them, and they seem a danger to the truth and a danger to what is right and a danger especially to Christianity, it is reassuring that those things are being held back up to a point, and that they will be overcome and destroyed in the end. I wonder if you've ever been walking through a park and you're just kind of relaxed and quite content, and then suddenly you hear the loud barking of somebody's dog really near, and at first you're kind of startled and you jump and you panic for a moment, and then you turn around and you see, well, it's fine. You know, obviously this dog is kind of cross, but it's on a leash. It's fine. It's not coming for you. You're safe. And the Bible is saying to us, look, evil is really real and very scary, but it's on a leash. God is in control of what is happening. And that leash is only coming off when it's time for evil to be removed. If the evil is still there, then we're still waiting for Jesus to return. Jesus really will come. Until then, the forces of evil are hidden and restrained. Secondly, the forces of evil are restrained, verses 6 to 8. But also, the forces of evil are deceptive. People are being deceived by these kind of figures and people in our world. The lies will be convincing and persuasive, and a lot of people are believing them. But Paul says the people believing them are only those who've actually chosen, who actually prefer to live without Jesus and live without God, and who want that. Let me try and show you that's what it's saying. Chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. So you see there, Satan can do miracles as well. Jesus does signs and wonders in the Bible to convince us, but Satan is able to do an imitation of that and fool a lot of people. And that would be very worrying for us, to see so many people convinced by something that isn't true and that isn't good. But, says Paul, those people are not, those people who are being fooled and convinced, they're not real believers and followers of Jesus. Only those, he says, who are already perishing, verse 10, those who are already dying anyway. And why are they dying? Because everybody dies, because everybody's done wrong and everyone deserves to die. And the only way to be rescued from that is Jesus. And these are people who don't want Jesus. There's a vaccine for death, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. But when it comes to Jesus, a lot of people are anti-vax. They don't believe that it will work, and they don't want it for whatever reason. They don't like the truth. They don't love it, says Paul, chapter 2, verse 10. All the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish, why? Because they refuse to love the truth. They didn't like it. They didn't want it. And so they refuse to be saved. People are not always impartial or objective, Paul says. They're not weighing up and saying, I just don't find enough reason to think this is true. They just don't really want it to be true. And someone might say, well, why does God allow so many fake truths? Why so many fake religions and fake philosophies and figures and leaders that fool people? Why does God allow them? And Paul says, well, tragically, it is what people deserve. Satan can't do anything without permission. And in a sense, he ends up working for God, although he hates that. It's the last thing he wants, but God is in control. And so even the deception and the lies, even those are part of God's purpose. God is using it to show that when people reject him, you know, they won't believe the truth, they'll believe anything. And he's showing up how much people deserve, how much we all deserve his judgment. Chapter 2, verse 11. For this reason, God sends them. Paul is saying, because actually this is God in charge of this. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth. But why didn't they believe the truth? Well, because, end of verse 12, they delighted in wickedness. They just loved a wicked way of life. I didn't want Jesus to be true. If you did English at school, you might have, I'll look at that in a minute. If you did English at school, you might have come across Aldous Huxley. He wrote a lot of books that people study for their GCSEs, for their A-level English. He's part of a group of artists, a group of philosophers who didn't believe in God, and didn't believe, because there's no God, they thought, well, there can't be any meaning really in life. And here's where Aldous Huxley explains his motivation. He says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none. We objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Now, some people do reject Jesus because they want to swap the hard work of living a single life for Jesus, or of working hard at a marriage for the whole of their lives. That just doesn't kind of grab them. And what they would rather do is maybe kind of trade in their spouse for a younger model, or just have a casual relationship or a fling, or just get into a relationship that Jesus, they know, wouldn't approve of. That is a reason for a lot of people of not really wanting Jesus or Christianity. Others reject Jesus for other reasons, for other motives, maybe nothing to do with morality or sexual freedom, as it was for Aldous Huxley. Maybe something else. It might be for approval. It might be so that parents and friends and people will respect them and not look down on them. It might be because we want to be important, and being a Christian means that the world is not all about us. But whatever the reason, we're not deceived unless in our heart of hearts we want to be. So let's not be easily unsettled and alarmed. There is a lot that is worrying in this world. There's evil, there's lies, there's deception, there's powerful people who try to ignore God, and there's danger. But we can thank God. He has it under control. Jesus really is coming back, and he really is going to deal with all of that.